Historically, a favorite of mine to look at this time of the year because it sets so clearly before us how we should be seeking to govern ourselves in the service of our Lord. And so let's think about that as we consider this passage. Please stand as I read for you Colossians 2, verses 4 through 10. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The sermon title is New Year's Resolutions. Please be seated. It's another year. We might as well face it. We're getting old. People are supposed to get wiser. I'm still waiting, but I look around me and I don't think I'm alone. Ever wonder why people make resolutions on New Year's? It's a centuries-old tradition. We have records of it going back all the way to Babylon, Julius Caesar, when he instituted January, as the first month of the new year that he, the calendar he instituted. And the church itself, going back to John Wesley, who said that the first of the year is a great time to have a celebration of covenant renewal. Now, what kind of resolutions do people usually make? Well, this goes back for a little ways, but the top 10 resolutions that I'm aware of, first at the top of the list, spend more time with the family. Then there's always the perennial get more exercise, get fit, lose weight, give up smoking again. Get out of debt, learn a new skill, take up a new hobby, put something into the community, help others, get organized. There's a biggie. Become more security conscious. Give up drinking, at least for the week that you're still suffering the hangover from New Year's Eve. So how effective are all of these? Well, you can imagine. From all indications, they're not effective at all. About 45% of all Americans make at least one resolution at the start of the year, but only about 8% keep them, which means that many people make the same resolution every year. So why don't we follow through? Why don't we follow through on these good intentions that we express at the beginning of the year? And why do we, in looking at it, why do we not follow through on what we're doing? Well, I think mostly it's because when we make resolutions like this, we invariably commit to doing it in our own strength. This year I'm going to be different. This year I'm going to go to the gym 3 days a week. January is the busiest month of the year for gymnasiums. In March, it's back to normal, so it's about 3 months. It's hard to break lifelong habits, and just trying to fix ourselves is tough. We are saying we're going to change, we're going to fix ourselves, but brothers and sisters, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and so is the road to remaining overweight. Or anything else about us that we would like to change, but just don't. So here's the main point of this and why I'm spending some time on it. I think making New Year's resolutions is a good thing. And they don't have to be impossible to keep. And what we must do is shift the focus for ourselves, from ourselves and our own strength to God, and make resolutions about things in which we can expect His blessings and His strength and His help, that we can actually keep the resolutions we make. Our passage today is a good one for thinking about resolutions we could make, because we're pretty sure here that God is going to bless these efforts one way or the other. Now, when we look at this passage, the first thing I want you to notice is to whom it's written. Paul is talking to good Christians. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, he could be talking about us, right? Could be talking about us. These are good Christians. He says that the Colossians show good order and steadfastness of faith. Now, if an apostle is saying that, that's got to be pretty good. It's got to be encouraging to some extent. And he's letting them and he's letting us know in saying it that though we are good Christians, we can be better. In other words, there must be and should be things that we resolve to do better. So from this, we should learn that a solid Christian walk is not something that just happens. He's speaking into the life circumstances of a given set of people, us, the Colossians originally. And they are not people like those poor Laodiceans who are just on the verge of going to hell in a handbasket. He's talking to a good church, and he's saying, yes, you got faith. Yeah, you're hanging on, but don't get complacent. There are ways you can be better. So we would learn that what we all need every once in a while is a good solid kick in the pants. Get off the bench and get into the game, to mix the metaphors a bit. Sanctification, growing in godliness, is different from justification. Now, justification, as you all know, is when God grabs a hold of us and he does all the work himself. I'm going to make you righteous in my eyes. I am going to cause you to be born again. I am going to cause you to be able to believe. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to make you a different human being. Now, there are some resolutions we would not even attempt to make for ourselves, because the transformation is so great. Only God can do it. The good news is God has done it. He did it in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about that, it's all his work. But in sanctification, it's not that. Christian service, building God's kingdom, is not like justification in this way. It requires our conscious decision and participation. We call it, in our confession, a cooperative work. We make the decision. We dedicate ourselves to following up on it, and God's Holy Spirit invests us and strengthens us and cooperates us with us and adds his power to the holy ends that God purposes for us. Now, truly, as we increase in godliness, we can and should say, it is not I, it is Christ in me. Absolutely, because the condition of sanctification is based upon justification and the indwelling Holy Spirit. So even though it's there, it doesn't rebound to our merit. We don't somehow or another merit our salvation better as we increase in sanctification. But it is a conscious, deliberate decision, discipline to pursue. The point is simply that good Christians are working Christians. They are fruitful Christians. But sometimes we forget that. We get distracted by the world, and Paul is writing to these Colossians to watch out for this problem and to resolve to do better. And that's what I call upon us here today to hear what Paul says and to resolve to do better in the understanding that through his Holy Spirit, we can. So to kind of mix again what Paul says with what John says, Paul says essentially, remember your first love and act accordingly. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, according abounding in it with thanksgiving. I see Paul making two resolutions, calling us to make two resolutions here. One is to walk in Christ because we are good Christians, and two, as good Christians, to abound in thanksgiving. Now, these two things are tied together. They both describe obedient Christianity. If we're struggling to be obedient to Christ, we often think of that in terms of, you know, doing the stuff we're supposed to do, not doing the stuff we're not supposed to. We think of it in moral and ethical terms. Now, these are moral and ethical terms, but they are different than just the things that we do. What he's calling here is that obedient Christianity is a way of life. It is how we live. And so we are to be good Christians walking in Christ and to abound in thanksgiving. And you can't have an obedient Christianity without both of those. You have to walk in Christ. And if you're walking in Christ, thanksgiving is pretty easy. And therefore, thanksgiving should be something that abounds in our life. So, Paul calls this, in other passages, the obedience of faith. And it's the subject of the entire letter of the book of Romans. It's mentioned first in Romans 1, and then it comes up again in Romans 16. It's bookends that close out the whole book and unifies it. The obedience of faith. But as we look at this, we need to commit to it. He first calls us to strive, and I call on you for us to strive this coming year to walk in Christ every day in the manner that we received him. Now, what does it mean to walk in Christ? We've talked about this before. But to walk in Christ is to live day by day in the sphere of Christ, to take on Christ himself and show him to the world as living in us. It is to live daily as he lived, serving God the Father, as he lived daily, serving God the Father. It is a new way of living, a different orientation towards living, a expressed purposeful way of living, that is completely different from the world around us. Peter calls it living like strangers and aliens. It is fundamentally opposed to the materialism driving people around us. It is concerned with spiritual things first, material things only to the end that they serve spiritual ends. It is where we see Christ everywhere. And we believe his promises that he is with us. You see, to walk in Christ is to live united to him. And to know that you're united to him. And to rejoice in being united to him. And being united to him, we see the world as he sees it. And it is to find our comfort, our power, and our wisdom by looking to him as our guide in that walk. Walking in Christ is not just a way of life. It is life itself. It is expressed in our daily experience. But it doesn't just happen. We have to want it. We have to yearn for it. And we have to taste it. And we must dedicate ourselves to finding it and living in it. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. Okay, now that p- puts a little different flavor on it. We figured out what walking Christ is. Now let's figure about that other self. Paul tells us, he says, as you have received Christ, to undertake to walk in him. Now, what does that mean? It means that we adopt the same mindset about Christ as when we first believed. This is what I meant by saying that it's recovering our first love. Now, I'm going to speak to you as if we have something in common. I'm going to speak to you as if we have a common experience. Do you remember when Christ first became real to you? When it wasn't just a story? Do you remember what it was like when for the first time you really saw your own sin? As it really is. Not just as, you know, well, yeah, I know I do a few things now and then that I ought not to, but on the whole, I'm a good guy. Do you ever see just, do you remember when you first saw that that just ain't true? I'm not all that good. Matter of fact, apart from Christ, I'm not good at all. There indwells me a sinfulness that I am powerless on my own strength to overcome. And that sinfulness separates me from God by its very nature. Do you remember that? Do you remember how important it was for you when you first realized that you were forgiven? That you were forgiven? That sinfulness, as deep as it is, has been taken upon the person of Christ and you bear it no more. Do you remember the first time you realized just how much God loves you and how little you can see in yourself a reason for him doing so? I'm going to take it for granted here that we have those things in common. Because if you went through that, brothers and sisters, do you remember how it changed your life? Do you remember how you could not just go away from that experience and say, oh yeah, I had some kind of spiritual experience last week, but it must have been something I ate. Remember the effect it had on you? Do you remember the joy, the tears, the wonder of it? No one is born again who hasn't had some of those experiences and how they affected his life. It may not have been all at once. Some people's conversion and regeneration experience occurs over time. But it happens. And there's a very definite sense of knowing what has happened. And then you respond accordingly. Now, here's something in which I guarantee you, if these experiences are in common, we have this in common. Once we know that, the thing that it instills in us is we want to know more. We want to do more. I've never known a new convert, and God has given me the high privilege of being able to lead people to Christ over my however many years, decades, ages, I don't know how long it's been, that I've been working to preach and teach. But I have yet to ever come across a new convert who doesn't from that day hunger to know the Bible better. Not just, I'd like to maybe we could start a Bible study once every 3 or 4 weeks. It would be nice to know the Bible better. I've never known a new convert to take a lackadaisical attitude toward it. There's a hunger for God's word. I want to know more about this Jesus. And the only way I'm going to know more about this Jesus is to know what that Bible says about him, Old and New Testament. Because there is nothing more important in this world than what has happened to me. I have been saved by an almighty God through the perfect person of Jesus Christ, and I want to know more. You want to remember that experience because that's what Paul says we need to get back to. We need to get back to that hunger to know Jesus better. And to know him better through his word. Not just to know his word, what it says, but to know his word and what it says to us. Individually. Directly. Through the Holy Spirit. We must resolve to jump start our spiritual walk all over again. We start by recovering our first love. As I've said, we embrace Christ all over again, and we fill our hearts and minds with him and his teachings, and we resolve to begin our days with him and have him in our thoughts as we progress through the day and into the evening. And we focus on the great gift we have received. And we undertake to live each day with a will to focus to some extent every minute of that day in how would Christ use this minute, this hour, this day to glorify himself. That's walking in Christ as we first received him. This brings about the fruit of thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, if John tells us that perfect love casts out fear, then that which is perfect love puts fear's place, that puts in the place of fear, is thanksgiving. Now, one who remembers what Christ has done for them and is walking with him and has that privilege of walking with him cannot fail to rejoice in finding things to be thankful for. A few. To know Christ and to walk in him is to know his comfort. We rejoice in the comfort he brings. We delight in the power we see displayed. We get excited about what he has done for us. The Christian life is essentially a joyful life. No matter what we face, because we trust entirely in the promises that all things are being caused to work for good for those who believe and those who are called according to his purpose. The abundance of joy is to become the hallmark of our life. I will just mention and as a side that when we gathered here Friday night for joint prayer, I mentioned to those who gathered that when we adore Christ and when we come to thanksgiving, it's amazing how that adoration of Christ together and the thanksgiving that we share together in Christ builds up others in adoration and thanksgiving. It is contagious, and you can see it at work. Grumpy Christians are very poor witnesses for Christ. I really don't want to be like that guy, you know. Grumpy Christians act as if their salvation is no big deal. Embracing the reality of Christ is a sure antidote for grumpiness, as my wife, who is here today, will tell you is something I need to relearn every day. And we should resolve to take our medicine. We should resolve to not let Satan ruin our witness and sabotage our joy. And so we should resolve every day, not just New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, to praise God and his wonderful works. If you can't find something to praise God for today, then you just haven't been looking. And we need to keep that in mind. And briefly here, Paul exhorts us to resolve that we not let the world cheat us of our joy. Now beware lest anyone should cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. Now that word cheat there, I'm just going to give you a little insight, is a particular word in the Greek language that is only used once in all of Scripture here. And it's only used 3 times in all of Christian literature. So all of the ancient writers who wrote in the Greek language, there's only 2 outstanding instances of this word other than what's here. Now, Paul didn't just throw that sucker out there to show you how smart he was. He chose a word that is exactly applicable to here. And that word speaks to the idea of being defrauded, of having something taken from you that is your rightful possession. And that's what he's talking about here. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. In other words, all this good stuff we're just talking about, joy, thanksgiving, all that great ways that God comforts us, he says, don't let somebody come to you and defraud you by thinking philosophy can take the place of it. Now, what do I mean by that? Philosophy in the ancient world, and as it is properly understood today, is actually teaching a way of life. It is teaching a different framework for understanding the world, the universe, and our place in it. And he is essentially saying here, don't be defrauded by another worldview that is going to make this walking in Christ and abounding in thanksgiving possible. So, why does he bring it up? Oh, I'll tell you why. It gets personal here too. Satan absolutely hates it when a bunch of joyful Christians are walking in Christ. He just hates it. So he throws his fiery darts at them. He tries to stop them. And one of his favorite ways of doing that is giving us other things to occupy our mind. Some of them are nothing more than mind games. I happen to have studied quite a bit of philosophy over the years. And what's really interesting about it is that particularly those that make no pretense whatsoever of believing in God through Christ, that what they try to do is so paltry compared to the witness of the human, of the Christian faith. It's just cheap. It's like buying something in plastic that ought to be made out of fine oak wood. So when you think about this, he tries to do that. He makes it to us because this way of looking at the world through materialism, through philosophy itself, those are all philosophies, through the secular humanism that we see today, all of those things that are pressuring upon us are all telling us that this is how we ought to think. And they all promise certain rewards. And there is the great challenge. We have to see the way the world is wrong, to understand how the world views all things, work, life, family, pleasure, priorities, etc. And then we need to see just how wrong they are. To do this calls for an engagement. We can't just hide in our church. Because if we hide in our church, brothers and sisters, the world is going to come in to us. It will follow us in here. Worldly ideas, worldly practices, worldly priorities will cling to us like wet clothes when we come in from the rain. We are drenched day in and day out by Satan's fire hose. We come to church and we find that everybody else is just as drenched as we are. So therefore, to protect ourselves and to protect our church, we have to watch out for lies and we have to keep our heads above the water. And like a dog, we need to shake off the water that has drenched us. And that's a fairly constant activity. We cannot do this passively. We have to be engaged. We have to deliberately think about what is coming at us. We have to seriously evaluate our lives, our families, our jobs, everything. We're challenging ourselves on the session with this, is to think about what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be a church. How is that, what's that to look like, taste like, feel like? And as a result of that, one of the things is, how are we to engage? We have to learn from and observe those who have skills doing this, and we must learn so that we do not have to reinvent the wheel. But we've got to pay attention to great teachers like the Puritans or more modern thinkers who have shown themselves worthy. And we must pay attention to the teachers that God has placed in our lives. And all that means is that I am calling us today to resolve as a church to delve more deeply, not only to what the Bible says about our sanctification and salvation, but also about what the Bible says in contradiction to what the world says. And in order to do that, we've got to know what the world says. We have to be confronted with the lies. So brothers and sisters, this year, make this one of your resolutions: to watch out, to equip yourselves, to equip ourselves, so that we can watch out for those who are trying to cheat us of the joy and comfort of Christ and strip us from the power of witness. In conclusion, I say that the last thing that we should resolve to do, perhaps, is the most important one, and that is to resolve to know that we are complete in Him. Take a look at verses 9 and 10. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Brothers and sisters, let us resolve this year as individuals and as a congregation to come together in unity on this, to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ as the fullness of the Godhead, and that we individually and together are complete in Him. It's a two-way street. He is the fullness of the Godhead, and we are complete in Him. Which means that no matter what we face it from the firm foundation of being complete in Him. Brothers and sisters, I proclaim to you here this day, we have all that we need. We have the fullness of God present with us, in us, and we are in Him. Everything Liberty Church needs to move forward into this new year that God has given us is here. We have the power we need. You individually have the power you need to face whatever is ahead of us. You have what you need to be thoroughly equipped with every good work and to stand strong individually and as a church against anything that Satan may throw at us. And when we get to our new pastor, Satan will be organizing his attack. When we undertake to walk in Christ, he will resist us, but nothing can overcome us in Christ. And when the new pastor comes here, expect it. I expect it this year. Expect it that the actual attacks will increase. He's not going to walk in here and everybody go, ah, no more struggles. He's got it. He's got the job. He's the pro. Let him fix it. No. You have to expect that in the face of great changes like that, Satan will renew his attack. But nothing can overcome us through Christ. Satan was powerless to stop Jesus in his earthly walk, and since we are in Christ, he is powerless to stop us. How could he? We have the fullness of God as our shield and protector. So I call on you and us to resolve and meditate daily, if at all possible, on the person of Christ. Start each day in awe, in joyful release into his person. And know that each step we take is a step upward to the point of the knowledge, growing in the knowledge of the fullness of God in Christ. That should be our governing philosophy. Let's make it real together. Happy New Year. Now let's begin this new year by taking the Lord's Supper together in celebration of our Christ, the fullness of God, with whom and in whom we exist. Pray with me. Our Lord and our God, I thank you for this time and this date. I ask, Lord God, that you bless us as we continue now to turn to your table. And I ask, Lord God, that you show us in doing so that those things of which I've just spoken are your intentions for us in the coming year. Let the resolutions that we make this day be in accordance with your will and unto the ends of your glory. This we ask in the name of our Savior. Amen.